Tony, this side wants to see the baby pictures. Please stop by the back table afterwards to see the baby pictures. She's got videos also. Some pretty cool videos, I have to admit. So, yeah, she's thoroughly enjoying being grandma, that's for sure. Well, hey, thank you for coming. We're going to be talking tonight about the philosophical proof for the existence of God. We live in a secular culture, and it's kind of just a given that there's no way you can prove God exists. There's no scientific evidence. There's no philosophical evidence. Archaeological evidence all proves the Bible's not true and that we're just out here on a limb by ourselves. But it's completely the opposite. Archaeology continues to defend and confirm the scriptures as far as the storyline goes, the historical facts. Scientifically, science is continuing to get themselves into positions where they can't explain things unless someone designed it. There has to be a creator. The further they go, the closer they get to God. And philosophically, when you talk about philosophy, without a God, there are certain holes that just doesn't make sense. In fact, people say, well, the Bible really doesn't say anything about it. Well, the very fact the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God, that itself is a philosophy. A philosophy that there is no God, and it's an erroneous philosophy. So I'm going to share a few things with you. By no means am I an expert on this, as far as there's people that are much more schooled, much more skilled in talking philosophically and talking in this area. I've got some notes, enough to introduce us to the concept and have a little bit of confirmation for our own faith and the ability to navigate our way through a conversation or at least pick up on some fallacies. If nothing else, I'd like to give you some information. So when you hear somebody, if it's in the media, if it's in some kind of educational situation, or it's your friends talking about around the water cooler or at the family reunion or whatever, you can at least have enough knowledge to say, well, no, that's really not the way it is. Like we said, we talked a little bit about several things, but like it's very popular to say, well, writing never existed. The Bible, and this is still believed in many, even Sunday schools that teach this, that the Bible was just stories handed down generation after generation until finally they wrote them down. Well, that gives a lot of room for them just be legends that just kind of grew into myths and campfire stories. And that's not the way it came about. They were historical documents that were handed down, written by eyewitnesses. And so a little bit of information just kind of preserves you from going that track of saying, well, they're just legends that were handed down. And the same thing, a little bit of information helps you understand Christianity is not outside the realms of philosophy or solid thinking or questioning and answering. So with that, we're going to pray and we'll jump into this and see what we can put together tonight. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for our country where there is a chance to have freedom to explore these things, to teach, to evangelize. And we do ask that you continue to work in our nation, that we may see revival in our land. We pray for our churches that there would be a revival of the word, that we would turn back to the truth, that we would be able to establish, again, a basis for our culture, for our families, for our own lives. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, right here at the beginning it says, I'll just read through this, the more a true witness is challenged or questioned, the more perfect his testimony will be. Right there, I'll just read a little more. It says, the courtroom drama is based on this principle. The more a witness is questioned, the more obvious it will be that if he is lying or telling the truth. And so, again, our whole court system is based on the ideal. If you put someone on a witness stand and get them talking, ask them questions, cross-examine them, and the more you can get them to say, the more you can get them to confess or retell or tell it from a different point of view, the more you're going to be able to realize, hey, this isn't really coming together. Your story is falling apart. The same thing is true with Christianity. If we have a true religion, if we have the truth, we should not be afraid of people challenging it. Again, you don't like it, I don't like it when someone comes with a bad attitude, they're just trying to undermine and destroy Christianity. Well, you know, that's not necessarily positive, but at the same time, if we can't counteract that, then we really don't have the truth. For Christianity, and we've gone through it for 2,000 years, the more Christianity is challenged, the more it rises to the top. Because if it is the truth, you won't be able to break it. You won't be able to find the holes in it. It's going to continue to hold its ground. The Roman Empire, as we know, we'll go through church history eventually. The Roman Empire, early on in 100 AD, 200 AD, they came against Christianity, tried to snuff it out. And the apologists were like, Tertullian and Justin Martyr and different guys. They would write to the pagan leaders and say, what are you doing? I mean, we are the people. If you look, our culture, our families are the ones that are supporting your culture or your nation, your empire. We're the ones that are doing good things for the community. We're the ones that are helping the poor. And so that kind of a thing, apologetic argument philosophically from actions helped have Christianity rise up, and Christianity has endured. And even today, we are living in a culture, as you know, that is undermining Christianity. They think Christianity is oppressive. They think it's a lie. They think it's deception. And we have to realize, we're going to talk here in just a little bit, our culture, as you know, is based on Christian principles. The foundation of Western civilization is Christianity. It is the Scriptures. And again, it's not a religious group. It's the Word of God. It's the true church that has established what we call Western civilization. And so we have this truth, and the more it's challenged, the more it's going to rise to the surface. My problem right now, and you don't have to agree with this, is the truth being presented correctly and completely by the Christians? Are we going the way of the culture? And pretty soon we're going to be so far drifting into a cultural truth that when people attack it, they're going to be able to dismantle it, and they call it dismantling Christianity. But you really haven't dismantled Christianity. You've dismantled the 21st century interpretation, which we call the church or some religious institution, and you've dismantled that, and it was easy to do because it became like culture. If we'll stick with the truth can be examined over and over again, and the truth will not come fall apart. It goes on halfway through the paragraph. This is why we should not be afraid when the concepts of the existence of God, the authenticity of the Bible, and the Christian faith as a whole are challenged, questioned, or examined. Come on. Challenge us, question us, make us prove the Bible's true, because we can. Make us, and again, many times I remember when I was younger, I didn't know that was possible. I didn't like people asking questions. Well, because it was all, remember, everything was by faith. None of it had to be true because we just believed it to be true. Well, that now we're talking about, the fairy tale stories and the tooth fairy. You know, there's no truth that we just believe we really believe. Click our heels together three times and it all becomes true. That's not where we live. We live in a realm of truth. You can challenge truth, and truth will stand up. In fact, it will begin to reveal itself when you start asking questions. And this is true, like for kids, children, teenagers, asking questions. I mean, it's kind of annoying sometimes, but you really want them raising their hand, asking questions, and challenging the truth, because the truth will hold its own. It goes on and says this. An attack on these things will only prove them true. If they're not true, an attack will prove them false. Next paragraph, it goes on and says, when there is not much evidence, see if you can hang on to this, if I can communicate that. When there is not much evidence to support an event recorded in Scripture, the negative evidence is of small account. So the example I use there is, again, a fictional example. Again, Noah's Ark is true. Okay, Noah's Ark is true. But we've never, they say they found it, that's all debatable. But the fact that we haven't found Noah's Ark is not proof that the flood didn't exist or the flood didn't occur. The fact that we haven't found certain things doesn't mean, well, it must not be true. And a lot of what we call the minimalist in archaeology and understanding the literature and the documents of the Scriptures, they say, well, we can't find this, it must not be true. That is not evidence against the fact. Just think of this. If we would find, the next point there is, if we would find, say, an inscription of Noah's name engraved on the side of a boat on Mount Ararat, we have not found that, so don't write that in your notes. But if we would find that little piece of evidence, it would tend to make the whole story believable. And if that story is in the book of Genesis, it would tend to make the whole book of Genesis a legitimate document. So in other words, the fact that there is no evidence doesn't undermine the story. It just means there's no evidence to prove the documents. But if you found a little bit of evidence, it would tend to prove the whole thing, or at least put it on grounds that, hey, there must be something happening here. And in Scripture, or in history and archaeology, we have found enormous amounts of little pieces. We haven't found Noah's name inscribed on the side of the boat, but we have found a lot of information, archaeologically, in other literature or inscriptions that defend the Scriptures. And that's what the next paragraph is simply saying. When there's not much evidence to support an event recorded in Scripture, then negative evidence is of small account. For example, if there's little physical evidence to prove or disprove Noah built the ark, and then we've got that whole story. Now, skeptics will use these things. These are four points right here. The left side is what the skeptics say. The right side is what I think would be the correct understanding. The skeptics say cosmologists can explain the origins of the universe without God. Now, these things, some of you say, well, you know, they've got some pretty good arguments. That is because, again, I think, and you've got to, you know, disagree with me, and you've got to have your own opinions and bring your own information to the table. But because we live in a secular culture, because schools, and I'm a public school teacher, I like public schools, I think they're a great place to educate your children, but they are secular, they are humanistic in a background. And when you know that going in, you know, just deal with it. I mean, what the Christians do in the Roman Empire? Well, they converted it, they changed it, they made it a Christian empire. But nonetheless, we've got these secular schools, we've got a media that is secular and humanistic, we've got scientists who are secular and humanistic, and so our culture comes across as if, well, we figured it all out. Scientists have figured out where everything came from. And so this seems like a logical statement. If you read National Geographic, a great academic work in National Geographic, they come at it with this point of view. They think everything evolved out of nothing and has progressed. They feel very confident in that. They mock people who do not agree with that because they think they're silly. So cosmologists, they think, can explain the origins of the universe without God. That is almost an accepted truth. If you're going to begin a discussion, that almost be a presupposition in our culture today that everything began without God. Well, here's the correction. Science has explained the origins of the universe with one of the following theories: the Big Bang theory, the oscillating theory, and the static universe theory. Very quickly, the Big Bang theory, again, this is again a shop teacher explaining these things to you. Now, when I say that and I put this on YouTube, the atheists come out of the woodwork. I mean, people don't watch my videos, they don't even know they're out there, except you know who knows they're out there? The atheists. And they're atheists are just, I put something up here about science, somehow there's a little radar button out there that says Galen just put a blog or a video up about science, and the atheists just come out and start making all kinds of snide comments. You know, so anyway. And they made fun of me last time I went through this because it says I'm just a shop teacher explaining these things. They say, see, he discredits himself already. Okay, just discredited myself. Well, here we go. These are these things. I'm not worried about the atheist. The fool says in his heart there is no God, so just keep talking. Okay. The Big Bang Theory, as you know, there's something existed and it exploded, you know, billions and billions of years ago. If you stretch it out long enough in time, anything can happen. Well, that's not true. I'll never win the lottery, you know. I mean, it's like no matter how long I live, you know, when's that going to happen? But nonetheless, this, if you take billions of years, this explosion created everything. Now, again, something like this could happen if someone was controlling it. I mean, you'd have to have a God. In fact, this little theory here, the Big Bang Theory, is fairly similar or close to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing, and then, boom, there's everything. Okay. And again, I wouldn't push the Big Bang Theory out of the picture completely, because it may be something that God actually did, except he didn't do it, no, I don't know when he did. Who knows when he did? I mean, anyway. The Big Bang Theory, there's already something. They'll go on with this next one. The oscillating theory is that things continue to move back and forth in a state of flux. And this last one is amazing. Static universe, right here. The static universe was popular. It was the going thing up until guys like Hubble and Einstein. And all about 1920s, all about the same time, this all fell apart. The static universe was the idea that the universe had always existed. It was eternal. That was science up until the 1920s. Now, we've all heard about the Big Bang Theory, but before the Big Bang Theory, it was the static universe theory, meaning it was eternal. It had never not existed. This was always here. And guys like, again, it's not like, you know, your typical, you know, water cooler talk at work. But Einstein is the one who came up with these theories, mathematically wrote out all the theories, and he began to say, wait, we've got to figure time into these equations, otherwise nothing makes sense. And if there's time figured into these equations, the universe isn't static. The universe, Einstein says, had a beginning. So we understand how far science, in 1920s, they're still saying, the universe is eternal. And Einstein says, no, from what I can figure out, there was a point of beginning. Now, that was radical science in the 1920s. We don't worry about it now. We just call it the Big Bang Theory. Hubble, at the same time, was developing his telescope. We call it the Hubble telescope after Hubble, Carl Hubble. And he was doing some looking at the universe at that time and measuring and different things and realized that things are changing. Something's moving. It goes back to a beginning. Hubble and these two guys about the same time came to the same conclusion from two different areas, and it just radically changed science, and science had to come up with a new theory because this static universe was now junk. It didn't make sense. They couldn't function any longer mathematically. It wouldn't work without having the static universe removed. Hubble's looking at the solar system had to be adjusted because the static universe didn't make sense with what he's looking at, and so they came up with the Big Bang Theory. Now just watch what's taking place. The Big Bang Theory now is the closest they can come right now, per se, and there's a lot of things that tail off from that. But do you think all of a sudden now they've got the final answer? Where eventually, there's a cartoon I saw a long time ago, and the guy's crawling up this mountain, and when he gets up here, he's trying to find, you know, what truth is. When he gets up here, there's God sitting there waiting for man to crawl up here and find the absolute truth, and he gets there. It's like, well, it's the scriptures. He has the Bible. In other words, I think from the Christian perspective, the Bible is revealed from God. It's revelation. And man sometimes doesn't understand everything that the Bible is supporting because their knowledge, their science, their philosophy hasn't caught up to it yet. But the further we go, we're going to get to the top of this philosophical mountain. And when we get there, you know what we're going to find? Jehovah with the scriptures saying, I've been waiting for you to get here. And the whole time up the mountain, we're saying, well, the Bible's not true and there's no God and different things like this. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to read this again now. Cosmologists can explain the origin of the universe without a God. Science has explained the origin of the universe with one of these following theories: the Big Bang, the oscillating, or the static universe theory. All three of these theories conflict with each other. They all can't be true. And they all require the existence of material and a first cause. There has to be something here first, and there has to be some kind of power, a first cause, that affects that stuff. So they haven't done anything. All they've done is they've taken what is already here, God's creation and God's power, and explained it without saying God and without saying creation. They've just got the stuff and they've got the power, and they explain it and they call it science. Well, indeed you are, but philosophically, you're leaving out the source of the power and the original material. Well, you know, we don't understand everything yet. Yeah, we understand. We know that. That's why we're waiting for you to catch up, so stop making fun of us. The first cause before they pick, okay, in other words, even cosmologists demand, and I put it in quotes, the cosmologists demand the existence of a God before their theories can even begin to be used as explanations. They still have to have this thing. Now, we call him Jesus, we call him the Lord, we call him God, we call him Yahweh or Jehovah. They've got this, well, even, who brought me the article, I think Larry, is Larry here tonight? The God particle. You know, they've even, science is now calling something the God particle. It's like the original, the force that began it all. Anyway, cosmologists can make that statement right here. We can explain the origin of the universe without God. No, you really can't. I mean, not yet. You've got a lot further to go before you can actually say that. Archaeologists, skeptics will say, archaeologists have shown the Bible to be a legend at best. That yes, there are some things that maybe happened that became legends, but that's the best we can do. And again, we know just from the little things we looked at already. For example, I use this as a classic example. David, the line of David, the King David, the tribe of Judah, it was just a legend. He might have been a local chieftain of a small group of people, maybe a street gang or something. But he wasn't all the Bible says he was until they find inscription. It's called the Dan inscription that was found up at the city of Dan, where the king of the Arameans, Hadad, came down and actually put a plaque on their gate when they come outside the wall of their gate, the wall outside the gate of the city, so everyone that walked by could read that he says, I'm now claiming this territory. We now rule it because we killed the king from the line of David or from the house of David. So there is an inscription that was right around 700 to 800 B.C. that was, the kings around the Middle East, Syria, knew of the royal line of David, and they killed one of his sons, one of his grandsons, one of the from the line of Judah. And so all of a sudden, with that being found, and of course all of the CFTC say, well, that's a forgery, it's not legitimate, it's not real. It's like, no, this is legitimate. In 800 BC, the foreign nations were writing about the line of David that was living and ruling from Jerusalem. And that is, again, like we said before, if you can find one small piece of evidence that lines up with the scriptures, that's huge. Because if there was that one, then why isn't the rest of it true? And just because you can't find something doesn't mean the story's not true. It just means you haven't found any evidence for it. So anyway, archaeologists have shown the Bible to be a legend at best, but here's the truth. Archaeologists have repeatedly proven the Bible to be accurate in regard to locations, cultures, meaning the practices, keeps going on and on. But even like, you know, Abraham and Sarah, who she couldn't have a child, so she says, here, take my handmaid, Hagar, and have a child with her. It's like, wow, that's kind of strange. Yeah, it is for West Des Moines. Right? It's like, well, here, why don't you, you know, it's like, that's strange in West Des Moines. But in that culture, they've got documents and rules and laws that they've discovered that came out of 2000 BC from surrounding countries. That's exactly what they did. If a woman was barren, they would take another woman and she would replace her for producing children. And so what Sarah suggested was, it wasn't some off-the-wall weird idea. It's just like, well, I think it's time to get Hagar and have a child. It's like, and they just, it wasn't like really strange. It was exactly normal. And again, for hundreds of years, people thought, well, that was strange. That must be a made-up story. But once again, it was a very common thing in 2000 BC. And another thing about this, the only people that would know it was a common thing would be the people who lived at that time. Because by 1500, by the time they go to Egypt and come back out of Egypt in Moses' day, and they come up in the, you know, the time of the judges or Joshua and David, that was 1,000 years. They'd forgotten that culture. That culture had been changed. And so they didn't know that that was the culture unless they had what? A document recorded by the people from that time. So all of a sudden, the fact that Abram or Sarah says, take my handmaid and have a child with her, is huge, because it is exactly what they did at that time. But also, it means that document had to be written at that time, because by 1000 BC or 800 BC or 500 BC, they'd forgotten what they believed. We think they all just lived in the same neighborhood. But again, we're talking about a 4,000-year period there. And we forget what, I go out to my dad's farm and he's got all this, he's still got horse bridles and things from when they farm with horses. He remembers when they came by and plowed the ditches. They used horses to plow the ditches around the gravel road that comes out to his house. It's like, what? And he's telling me stories. It's like, what? I don't even remember, you know, the 40s, you know, or the 50s. And yet we think the whole Bible from, you know, 2000 BC up until 500 BC, these guys are all just Bible people. So they all just live in the same neighborhood and share the same stories. That's 1,500. That's further back than, you know, the Crusaders in our time. And so things changed rapidly, and they don't remember these things. So again, the authenticity of the scriptures. The Bible is too primitive for modern society. I referred to this earlier. Another thing the critics will say, get rid of your Bibles. They're too primitive for modern society. Okay, that depends on what you call modern society. We go back to this example here of, we think, just very quickly, we think man was, you know, came out of mud, you know, grew up in a cave, began to, you know, one day found fire, and we've now progressed up until this time now where we've got computers. We've talked about this a few nights ago. Okay, now we're evolving, and that's exactly what happens. Really, when you think about Bible times, and you think about Noah, and you think about Adam, you think, this is me here, and this is Adam and Noah just getting out of the caves. That's where that's I don't know what you think, but that's probably their natural way of going. When actually, they started in paradise. Adam could speak. Adam, you know, was naming the animals. He had fellowship with God. They had all kind of, they were talking about, they made instruments. They had cities. And then all of a sudden, they ended up in caves. Do you understand? People didn't come from caves. People end up in caves. They say, well, look at us. Look at us. We're not in caves. Right, you spoke too soon. Because we still have electricity. And we still have Dahl's grocery store. Soon as we shut off the electricity and there's no food in the grocery stores, We're pretty much living in caves. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, we've progressed. We're just one serious event away from being in a cave or a third world country. And so it's like, this whole concept is really different. Because we think right here in our culture, we think we are really advanced and we don't have time for this Bible. But our culture that has brought us where we think we should be is, like I said before, let me read it right here. The Bible is too primitive for modern man. We've progressed past that. But Western society is based on the Bible. Our advanced culture, which includes science, education, industry, technology, medicine, and much more, developed in a society based on biblical principles. And again, if you doubt this, again, we're talking about so many things here, so many different avenues that come together in this. But if you go to the Middle East and you see what they've got for a culture that has rejected the Word of God, the Bible, their culture is completely different as far as values, as far as how they treat women, their production, completely different than what we have in America. Now, again, I'm bragging on America right now, but also with a warning, the more we shove the Bible aside, the more we're going to drift away from what we think is right. Justice is going to be redefined. When you lose the Bible in your Western society, the concept of justice is going to be changed. The concept of government is going to change. When you lose the Bible, government is going to change. The family, what is this news for you? But when you set the Bible aside, family will be redefined. Everything is going to be redefined. And where they are heading, we know, because the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, told their people where they were heading. It's the same place. When we set the Bible aside, we'll redefine what true justice and how the court system should work. We'll define how to govern a people. It will be different than the way the Bible leads us and how we define family. And education will be different. It's changing daily. The values of education, things that are being done, is changing daily, and it's not drifting towards the biblical values, it's drifting away. And they're going, they think, to the promised land. They're going to go to where the utopia exists. This is what, you know, guys like Karl Marx and who's that educational guru, not Freud, you know, the great guy, the Dewey Decimal System, Dewey, all these guys, they think there's this utopia, and the Bible, they think, is holding them back. And again, we know what this promised land is like because we can see it recorded in Scripture. It's like Babylonian captivity. It's like slavery in Egypt. It's like the Roman dispersion. It's not where we want to go. So, understand, our culture right now, again, I'm not talking, again, I'm going to say this so I get it out there. We're not talking about a church state. For one, you can think about this and talk about different religions, different branches of Christianity go different directions depending on how reformed you are in your thinking. If you're thinking like John Calvin, you're going to want a church state. You're going to want the pilgrims to come back and the Puritans and set everything up. But that would be a church state. You're going to end up like Geneva, Switzerland, if you know what I'm talking about. We can talk about that some other time. That's probably not what we want. We want probably a democracy based on biblical principles where you've got the freedom to reject the church. I really think that's a biblical principle. You should have the freedom to say, I don't want to go to church. Well, why is that a biblical principle? Because that's kind of the way Jesus' whole ministry was based. It's kind of the way God runs the whole universe. Here I am, seek me, I am the way. Moses had told his people the same way. I set before you life and death. I'll give you a clue. Choose life. It's like, but here they are. You choose. There's that freedom. And so a church state, I'm not talking church state, I'm talking a place to preach, teach, and promote the truth in a free society that has to be free to say, not going to go that way. But we still have to have the freedom. And now, again, we're talking about the Bible is too primitive for modern society? Absolutely not. The Bible is the foundation of modern Western society. In fact, again, we could beat this all night long, but, you know, the scientific revolution
when it came in line, we had the Dark Ages, when the church kind of took over and became very, very religious and dominated, and they locked the Bible up, and they had to have church services in Latin, and no one could understand the scriptures. When the Reformation began, it was the same time as the Reformation that they began to have the scientific advances, and Western civilization was born. It didn't come out of the Dark Ages of a church-dominated Middle Ages. It came out of the Reformation, where people experienced the truth of the Word of God, and that's where all your great scientists come from. I mean, from Isaac, not all your great scientists, that was an overstatement, but guys like Isaac Newton and all those guys were all biblical people. So again, the Scriptures are the foundation even of the science today that is undermining the authenticity of Scripture or the existence of God. People in the past have used God to explain the unexplainable. Okay. Today we have science to replace the myths. Now that is probably a true statement. In the past, did people use God to explain the unexplainable? Mm-hmm. That's a true statement. But that does not mean there isn't truth. Just because, well, let's read this right here. Myths are part of the ancient world. True. Indeed, urban myths develop even in our own time. You've all heard different things that people talk about, things that in our society, that this happened here and this happened here. They're not true, they're myths. You just, what do you call that, Snoops or whatever? Go online, check Snoops or whatever. And it's like, that's not true, that never happened. Okay, but we still got urban myths. Okay, so here's the point. The existence of a myth does not mean that history is not occurring and being recorded accurately at the same time. So are there urban myths occurring today? Yes. There's fictional things that people talk about. They tell stories like, that never happened. So if there are myths, that means there's no history happening, there's no documentation taking place, nothing is true. Well, that's not the case. There are true things being recorded today. So just because myths exist doesn't mean the truth isn't being recorded and history isn't happening. So just because, well, you know, people used God to explain, well, yeah, they use God, even today they use God for all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean the truth doesn't exist. And philosophically, the concept of God, now here we go, the concept of God is unthinkable. The existence of God cannot be proved in any area. Said with a great bold of confidence and media support, backed up with years of public education, you can't, there's no logical explanation for God. Actually, philosophically, the concept of God is an absolute necessity. When you get into philosophy, if you do not have the concept of God, you have no footing. It's not going to work. You're going to get weird things happening like Sigmund Freud and all kinds of stuff that do not add up. So here we go. Can we prove the existence of God philosophically? Here we go. It is irrational, which means unreasonable to the human mind that the universe came from nothing. It is illogical to the ancient mind. All the ancient religions believed in some kind of a god. And they didn't have the true God, but they had to have a god to explain their religion. The modern Eastern mind, in the Eastern world, they've got an explanation of God. The principles of Western logic. The principles of Western logic are based on the concept that a god created the universe. Scientific thought. And when you start talking about all the things that exist, even the terms, things like the word, terms like creation and made, these types of words, even science has to use those words to explain their science. Science needs the concept of God, philosophy, and any method of reasoning and systematic logic needs the explanation or needs God in their explanation. The existence of God is reasonable. It is one truth that does not require spiritual insight. Now understand this. The existence of God or God's existence, you do not need, in a sense, the Holy Spirit. Now be careful how I say this. You do not need the Scriptures. You do not need the church. You do not need to be born again. You do not need an angel. You do not need a vision. You do not need any spiritual revelation to convince you there is a God. Holy Spirit can confirm it. The Scriptures can confirm it. The church can confirm it. Being born again definitely helps you understand it. But the Bible expects the pagan to realize there is a God. It is not spiritual revelation. To look at nature and think, to understand, to realize somebody put this together is not a spiritual understanding. It's not a spiritual revelation. It can be, it's mathematical, it's logical, it's common sense, it's scientific. Well, and the Bible says the same thing. Here's Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 21. I broke it down. It says, what may be known about God is plain, understood from what has been made. And then it says, they knew God. And they're talking about the people who rejected God. So people who walk away and reject God, true, they may not have known the Scriptures. They may have never gone to church. But when they walk away and they reject God, they're walking away from evidence. They're walking away from what they already know. And this is why it's safe to say there are no real atheists. There are people who have seen the facts and rejected them and say, I don't believe in God. Only after, the Bible would say, they've known the truth and rejected the truth. Now, that doesn't mean they all went to Bible school, they all had an understanding of who Jesus was, they all understood all the details, but they had evidence before them. God says, the heavens declare. They are, Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. And for someone to be without excuse means they've got plenty of evidence. So, God's existence is perceived with mere human reason and observation. You can logically come to the conclusion there is a God. There is a creator. Now watch this. Are you staying with me here? There is a God. There is a creator. And more. Watch what it says here. It also says in Romans that his nature... Do I have that written down? Oh, yeah. Go to page... I'm jumping ahead here. Go to page 23. Middle of page 23. If God does exist, who is he? We're going to go... I'm going to go back and do this again. One... The existence of God. God's existence is known through creation. We know there is a God. We know there's someone had to put this together. We may not know his name. We may not know who he is. We may not know what his plans are, but we know there's something put this together. But as you continue to explore in creation, you begin to reason. Watch what Paul goes on and says. We're in the middle of page 23, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So now once we have creation, creation points to the fact there is a creator, there is a God. But we don't know anything about him. True. But Paul goes on and says, but since that creation, since the beginning of creation, God's invisible qualities, think of that as spiritual, the things that we can't see, we can't measure, his spiritual qualities, and he says, gives you two examples, his invisible qualities, such as his eternal power and his divine nature, the fact that he has power and that he is the divine, the God, has been what? It says right here, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So creation, Paul says, demands that you realize there's a God. The fact that there's things, there's order, there's organized. We're going to talk about that. That's the things we skip. We're going to go back and talk about the things philosophically that demand there has to be a God. Maybe it's Allah. I don't know. But there has to be God. I mean, I do know. But, I mean, we haven't decided that yet. The other thing right here is that that same creation, besides saying there has to be some kind of a God, we know he's got power and we know he is divine. Just by looking at these things, it's like divine, meaning his nature is beyond ours. His character, if it's love or if it's wrath, is beyond ours. His ability, his knowledge is beyond ours. It's divine who he is, because he would then know maybe all things, but if he doesn't know all things, he knows a lot of things. If he's got some kind of a love, it's more love than I've got and more ability than I've got, but is it eternal? I mean, is it omniscient? Is it omnipotent? Who knows? But it's more than what we've got. He's some kind of a God. He's not mere human. Okay, so that's going to be revealed from creation also. So we're talking about creation. Creation demands that there is a being, and creation also reveals some of his invisible qualities. The first thing we're going to talk about now is what kind of things in nature or in creation reveal that there is a God. When I say God, I'm not saying Jesus Christ. I'm not saying Jehovah. I'm saying God in the sense of a deity, somebody big. Maybe he's not even, you know, all powerful necessarily, but he's bigger than us. There is has to be some God. Now again, as this progresses, just so I don't lose you, as this progresses, this same creation is going to reveal some of the qualities, I'll say the nature of God, his character, which is going to line up with the scriptures. And as we push this even further, we're going to look even further at creation and realize there's only one God in any of the religions that could actually put this together, this universe, and sustain it. It can't be some of the Eastern religions, some of their gods. They're just like nirvana, you know, the state of nothingness, you know, or of just, you know, semi-conscious. It's like our God is pretty bright. He's pretty alert. He's pretty on top of everything. So that can't, he can't, his universe has to reflect his nature. And as you pick through these different deities, different religions, they eliminate themselves on the base of one simple thing: the world in which we live in. The world in which we live in is, at the end, is going to point to Jesus Christ. It's his nature. It's who he is. This is his world. His nature, when you describe Jesus Christ in Scripture, this looks like his world. Of course, there's sin here, there's problems, but yet at the same time, that's part of the reason he came and died on the cross. It all fits together. So creation is going to tell us there is a God. It's going to tell us the nature of God, and it's ultimately going to lead us to in the fact that when we understand Jesus through Scripture, it's going to read back into nature and say, well, sure enough, Jesus must be the creator. All right, so here we go. Back to page 22, point of doctrine. A being greater than the universe has to exist. Now that would be what, again, a point of doctrine. That would be almost one of those things where it's like, you know, you can argue that if you want to, but if you don't agree with that, something's probably missing. Number one, reasons logically dependent on sense experience. So the first A, B, C, D, A through F, number one, reasons logically dependent on sense. These are things that you can see or sense. You can measure, per se. Number two, or it's going to be towards the bottom, reasons logically independent of sense. These are things that you can sit back and just fold your arms and think, it would have to be that way. The first group is going to be things that you can see, measure, touch. The others are going to be things that you're going to have to think about. Number one, cause, which is cosmological. There cannot be an infinite, and again, this could get kind of complicated. There's a lot of things here. Each of these could be a class in itself. We're getting, you know, some deep stuff. We need Aristotle and Plato here for this part, but just do your best. Pretend, you know, just squint your eyes and pretend I'm them. Cause. There cannot be an infinite regress of finite causes. There must be an uncaused causer. The uncaused causer would be God. So if something happens today, you can say, well, the reason that happened today, well, something happened yesterday that caused that. And then there's two things came together at that point and caused this to take place. And you can just trace things back. If it's your, it could be anything, any kind of a cause. You can even say me, you know, and then here's my parents. Then here's my grandparents. You could do that. And how far back do you go? I mean, eventually you've got to get to the place where you've got Adam, you know, and we're not talking about Adam here. We're talking about cause. But everything is caused by something. So when you start tracing it back, which we can't do, it's too huge to do. But when you trace it back, there has to be some point here that somebody began and was the first cause. Because, here I'm going to say it, philosophically, it can't go backwards forever. Because that's inconceivable. There has to be a beginning. Well, why? Well, because we don't live in eternity. You understand this? Well, maybe we do. Well, now you're illogical. There's a clock on the wall. Tick, tick, tick. We live in time. And the existence of time, once again, demands, again, this is kind of some deep stuff, the existence of time demands, if we can count it, if we can remember it, if we got stuff coming in the future, it can't always be like that. Time has to have had a, if we're counting it, a point of beginning. So same thing here. There has to be an original cause, philosophically. Design, teleological, observable order and design demand a designer. Do you understand? I mean, do I need to go any further with that? I mean, I could just beat that up. Design, because you see order in the universe, it didn't just happened because something blew up billions of years ago. I did this one time. Watch this. This is the best example I've got. We didn't even use video back then. I wish we would have done it. I was pastoring a church 20 years ago somewhere in the country somewhere. And it had children's sermon. You know, little kids come up and the pastor's got to give an object lesson for the kids, you know. But they liked me, you know. It's like, well, you see, the Greek word right here is... But what I did, I took a pocket watch, a wind-up watch, put it in the can, took it all apart, it didn't work. But I also threw some other things in there to make it a little more dramatic, some bolts and some washers and some other things, some springs, and put it in a peanut can. Now, a metal with a plastic lid, you know, that would rattle, okay? So all the kids, it's like, and so I pulled out of the can, it got a face of a clock, you know? And I pulled out, here's a little, another part of the clock. They recognize the parts of the watch, you know. And I put it in there. I said, well, boys and girls, we're going to make a clock today. Oh, they're excited. You know, maybe I'm a shop teacher. Maybe they'll be excited. We're going to make a clock. And so I started shaking this. You know, I'm talking about, you know, we're going to shake this together. And the kid's like, okay. And okay, he's a teacher. He's the pastor. He knows what he's doing. And they're kind of there. They're all like, whoa, this is like a magic trick. But okay, I'll go with it. And so they're watching me shaking. I open up and says, well, how's it looking? Oh, they all look in the can. They're going to be a clock, you know. And they look, there's not a clock. I said, well, we got to shake it longer. It takes a long time. You know, evolution takes millions of years. And so we got to shake this a long time. And I'm shaking. And now some of the kids are starting to sit back in the pews. It's kind of like they're losing interest, you know. And some of the younger kids are still like, oh, that's making a lot of noise. I'm still got their attention, you know. And then we keep looking. About the third time I look, I'm getting heckled. The children, we're talking 5, 6, 8-year-old kids, they're heckling me, the pastor. They go, no, no, and they're laughing at me. I said, no, we will come, just wait, it'll be just a little longer. And they're going, no, it's not going to happen. And then, of course, I tried to tie it together. And so evolution, I lost them right there. But it's like, but that's a classic case right here. There is no, a 5-year-old child will mock me. With a tin can, even if it's got a face of a clock in there, shaking it, and say, I'm going to make a clock. It's like, I don't think so. And this is funny that you think you can do it. The only thing that's entertaining is that you still think it's going to happen. And the only reason you're watching is, well, how long are you going to believe this, Pastor Galen? Well, that's this point right here. Design. Observable order and design demand a designer. A 5-year-old knows that. You've got to go through years of education to get to the place where you can say, well, yeah, design just happens out of nothing. Don Call, you guys remember Don Call, right? He's the guy that hated girls basketball, right? 6-on-6. Do you guys remember Don Call? Okay, very good. Okay, I enjoyed reading Don Call because he was just sarcastic. But I disagreed with his whole philosophy of life. But he wrote an article at some point, and I tore it out and put it in a folder, and I don't know where it is. I can find it someday. But it was probably about 15 years ago, his frustration with the public schools. Because when you do a poll of America, something, you know, like 70% of Americans believe in God. But yet he says, it's been an entire generation. We've been teaching students there is no God and everything evolved. And yet 70% of the population, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it was, you know, his point was very clear. We put all of this money into educating them. Evolution is true. Forget the church. Forget God. Okay, how have we done? They take a poll. Oh, we all believe in God. It's like, what? What have we been doing for the last 40 years? And again, because it's unnatural. People believe in God, even when you teach them. And you've got to go through years and years and get a place where you've convinced yourself there is no God, to get to the place where you can accept this, that observable order and design came into existence without a designer. Now, we're not saying Jesus Christ designed it yet. We're just simply saying, philosophically, somebody, somewhere in the ancient past, bigger than us, had to put this together. Now, as time goes on, we continue our discussion, it's going to be Jesus Christ. Next one, moral. All people possess moral impulse. Behavioral science cannot explain this since many moral behaviors go unrewarded for long periods of time. Behavioral science teaches that you do certain things that cause you to get the most results. For example, I go to work every day because at the end of the month I get a paycheck. People say, well, he just loves kids. Well, okay, I love teaching. Yeah. But if you take away the paycheck, I'm not going to show up on Monday morning and teach shop. for free just because I love the children. But because at the end of every month for years I've gotten a paycheck, I go to work and I smile and I put up with it and I help the children because, like, I'm getting paid, boys and girls. You can say what you want to about me, but I'm here because I get a paycheck. And so that would be a moral behavior. It's like, if you took away the paycheck, I'm not going to be at work. And the same thing here, many moral behaviors, there are no paychecks. There's no advantage. In fact, many moral behaviors, you do them, you end up suffering, because of it. Why do you continue to do it? Because, again, that would be the moral argument, that there is some kind of a higher being, a creator that has stamped something on us. Another point about this, of lying. We talked about this somewhere at some point. I think it was on Tuesday nights one time. About lying. Lying is not a natural thing. Lying has to be learned. And again, you say, well, I'm not denying the sin nature. You say, well, all kids have sin natures, indeed, and all kids will eventually lie and learn how to lie. But their first lies, you remember raising kids or having kids around? It's like those first lies is kind of like, you're lying. And they're like, how did you figure it out? Well, because you're not very good at it. But now they're 18 and they lie. Kind of like, that's pretty good. There's no holes in that. It's like, that's right, Dad. I've had 18 years of practice. I can lie now. And they're good. Are you listening to me, son? No. See, he's honest. Okay. But anyway, lying is developed. Next. Motion. Motion cannot start itself. Infinite regressive motion is meaningless. This is the Greek concept of the unmovable mover. We already talked about the original cause, the uncaused causer. This is the unmovable mover. Perfection. There is a universe pyramid of beings seen from insects to men. Man is at the top of the existence pyramid, but the universe is too grand for man to be the ultimate expression of the existence. So we have existence of beings. We've got insects, we've got elephants, we've got monkeys, we've got mankind up here. And man really is the crowning, the Bible says this also, is the crown of God's creation. But yet, man is surrounded by this universe that is way out of his control. I mean, there's things out there we don't even know what's going on. Things like we saw in Star Trek many years ago, it's like we're finding them now in reality. It's like, that's amazing stuff out there. We don't even understand this. So if man is the top of the persons in this universe, that doesn't make sense. There has to be something above man. And, of course, there are. There's angels and the spiritual beings. And, of course, there's God who's responsible for all of this. But to stop and say man is the top, and man is the crowning perfection of this universe, it's kind of like, I just don't think so. It's like walking into an art gallery with a kindergarten tour going through. It's like, well, these kindergarten, they're the greatest things in this room. They must have painted all these paintings. It's, I don't think so. I don't see anybody else here. It must have been the kindergartners that painted all these masterpieces. Yeah, you can think that if you want to. That's the same thing here. Man is the crowning creation. And so he's responsible for the universe. That's like kindergartners being responsible for an art gallery. Next, dependency. All things exist in a network of relationships and dependency. Infinite regressive dependency is contradictory. Everything must begin with an independent being. And all those things kind of tie together with the ideal of everything's working back to this point of origin. Again, well, you want to call it the Big Bang? Great. But where did the stuff come from and where did the power come from? You still haven't answered the immovable mover or the uncaused causer. Now, next, the reasons logically independent of the sense experience. The perfect being, we kind of introduced that a little bit earlier here. The concept of perfection exists but is never attained. We did not develop this thought of perfection because we saw it. We always are trying to become better. You know, someone gets on the all-star team because they hit 330 in the major leagues. That means they didn't hit successfully, 650 times. It's like, well, yeah, but they're an all-star. I mean, what a great failure, but yet they're an all-star. There is that concept of perfection from all things, from sports through music to performance at work to character. The innate idea. People in all cultures throughout time have been born with the idea of God. This is unique. There are things you can go over to the Middle East, and they've got Coke. You can buy Coca-Cola in the Middle East. You go to Japan, they've got Coke. But where did that Coke come from? USA. USA. We're shipping Coke everywhere. And McDonald's. And movies. But the concept of God, where did that come from? I mean, you go dig back into ancient cultures. If they're in the Pacific Islands, if they're in Australia, if they're in the Middle East, if they're the Native American, you go up into Europe, up north, everybody's got what? A God. There's not a culture that developed. Listen, you're not going to have a culture develop that is atheistic. They do not just go back and pull back all the pages of their history and you get way back to the beginning. They're atheistic. They didn't believe in God. That culture does not exist. Every culture believed they may have had a wrong God. They may have made idols. They may have made gods out of the stars and out of the storms and out of the animals. But they were looking for this concept of this being, the innate idea of a God. Mysticism. Man can and has experienced God directly in his life. Now, I'll make fun of mystics and mysticism because many times the church, instead of teaching the Word of God and teaching the truth that we have, it's easier to become emotional and mystical and just run on feelings and call it mysticism. And all of this is your imagination and your emotions and you're void of truth. So I'll be critical of mysticism in that sense. But yet, God does interact with human beings. So I do believe in mystical experiences, if you understand what I'm saying. I don't believe in living on that level of mysticism because you can't. You cannot live there. God doesn't desire Christians to live in just a continuous state of mysticism, of just hearing voices and following impressions. He wants them to know the truth. Otherwise, that's why he wrote it throughout the Bible, know the word. But nonetheless, there still is that mystical experience. And again, man can and has experienced God directly in his life. This union is so real that it is self-validating. And I could talk to every one of us. I've had experiences with God if it was nothing more than the time that I got born again. When I'm hearing somebody preach for the thousandth time, and all of a sudden this time, I'm hearing it. And I've got to accept Christ or walk away rebellious. I mean, and I'd heard the guy. It said one time, I don't know why no one told me the gospel until I was 17. And for a while, I actually believed that. And I looked back, it's like, wait a minute. They told me the gospel from the time I was a child, all the way through until I was a teenager. It's just that finally at the age of 17, somebody showed up. It was the Holy Spirit. It was kind of like, what are you going to do with this information? It's kind of like, oh, I've been in church my whole life. And it's like, you need to deal with this. And it was a mystical experience. We didn't see angels and hear bells and have visions, but it was something that all of a sudden it's like, I forgot about everybody else in the room because there's something happening with me. It's a mystical experience. And all of us have something like that. It's self-validating. Next, true. Again, you cannot base your argument on what I just said. You understand? That's just one of many points. Next, truth. The concept of truth exists. People seek truth, so ultimately truth must exist. And blessedness. Man is basically restless, searching, striving. He is only fulfilled when he finds God. Now watch this. I got several things kind of wrap this up here if we can. We're close. C.S. Lewis made this point, and I wrote this down because it's very important. If there is hunger, there has to be food. If there is thirst, there is drink. If there is curiosity, there is knowledge. If there is loneliness, there is society. But just because there is starvation, that does not prove that food does not exist. If you have someone over here that is lonely, is that how you spell lonely? If they are lonely, that doesn't mean people do not exist. That means they are missing people. Or someone starves. They had no food. Right, they had no food. That doesn't mean food doesn't exist. It means they didn't have food. It means they didn't have people. They were lonely because they were missing the people that existed. They were starving because they're missing the food that existed. And someone that says there is no God, oh, wait a minute. You may be godless. You may be missing God, but that does not mean there is no God. In fact, the very fact that someone can be missing something or searching for something, right here it says, so also failure to achieve immortality, failure to reach paradise, or failure to find God does not prove he doesn't exist. Just because you don't know God and you can't find God doesn't mean God doesn't exist any more than the starving person, the lonely person, means that there's no food and there's no people. If God does exist, who is he? Now we get into that second part. We talked mostly so far about the fact that there has to be a being. Who is he? And here's that verse again. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, we're not talking about God existing, we're talking about what kind of qualities, who is this God? It says his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Hear that again. His nature is understood from what exists. What he made reveals who he is. Just like a painting of someone reveals something about that painter. And here are some things. The universe appears as limitless space. Here, I'm reading the left column. The universe appears as limitless space. It appears as unending time. None of us have seen time stop. It appears to be unending. Perpetual motion. I mean, the stars, the planets keep moving. I mean, if the elections come off this year successfully, or if they don't come off successfully, the planets are going to keep moving. I mean, what happens if the Republicans take office, or the Democrats take Congress? What happens? They're not good. They have no power over the planets. The planets keep moving. It's perpetual energy. Unbordered variety, infinitely complex. And people have personalities. All of us have a personality. All of us have feelings. All of us have a will. We'll make choices. All of us has ethics. We'll decide what's right and what's wrong. All of us have a system of right and wrong. A system of justice. We all have people we love. We all have life. That is what is in what I just read to you, is what is in this universe and what is in a person in the universe. The universe is infinite space, unending time, unlimited power. The person has personality. They have a will. All of these things are reflecting then the person that made them. Whoever made this God, the God has to be. Now, the right column, you take these things and put them over on the other side, the Creator. He has to be this plus more. So since there's limitless space, the Creator must be infinite. Since there's unending time, he must be eternal. Since there's motion, he must be omnipotent. He must be omnipresent. He must be omniscient. And because we have personality, where did that personality come from? It comes from our God, who is a person. We comes from our feelings come from a God who has emotions. From a God we have will, comes from a God who has volition, a God who is moral, a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who is living, a God who is loving. All of the characteristics we've got, God's got them first, but in an infinite sense. We are made in God's image. We are a representation of God himself. Again, we've been marred with a sin nature because we've broken fellowship with our God, but yet, even in Genesis, it says, if a man sheds man's blood, By men shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. So again, that's rushing through this, the above description. I'll read the last part right here, last paragraph, and we're going to be done for the night. To create this universe, God must be transcendent. That means outside the boundaries of the universe. That's an important word. We'll talk about that again later sometime. To make this world, this is the box of creation. This has got stars. This has got angels. This has got the earth. It's got you and me in it. Everything that's been created, it's got time in it. God, it says, is outside. Oh, right up here. God is outside the box. That means God is transcendent, outside the boundaries. This means God cannot be described as one with the universe, like the force in Star Wars. Now, God, as we know, he's transcendent. He's beyond the universe. But God can enter this box anytime he wants to. If this God cannot enter this box, then you'd be a deist. How do you spell deist? You'd be a deist here because God is out here. Why is it? But he can't enter the box. Our God, we are theist because our God can also enter this box. He can speak in this box. He can put scripture in this box. He can appear to a man. He can become a man. And he can leave the box whenever he wants to. But the point here is our God is not confined to this box. God does not exist here. He's not just a big, powerful star. He's not just a big, powerful force. He's not just big, powerful love. Okay? God is out here. God is separate from all of these things. The God, for example, of Star Wars lives in this box and is a force within this box. In Star Wars, you destroy the box, God's gone. In our world, you can destroy the box, God is fine. He can make another box. The first cause cannot be a mindless, less than conscious unity known as the supreme soul of the Eastern religions, because that state itself lacks purpose and design. This God out here, just look at our universe. The complexity going way down into the DNA, into the cells of every living creature, the way the ear, the eye developed, all of the things that we've got put together here in this universe that the Creator made, and then compare that with all the stars and the distant galaxies that we've never seen. This God cannot be a mindless, just looking for a piece of nothingness. He is complicated and busy, which defines, again, the God of the Scriptures. The Creator must be personable, since He created people with personalities. So then these peoples long to interact with other people. Likewise, the Creator must be immanent. And that's that word where God, because we have personalities and we want other people, we become lonely. We want to interact with other people. God has a personality, and He can become not just transcendent outside the box, He can become immanent and come into the box and interact with the people that He's created. And that is something that He desires. His love, His holiness, His wrath, etc., all go beyond, far beyond human ability to understand, and God's character and abode is like ours, but without limits. So again, when we talk about God's love, God's wrath, understand we do comprehend a little bit, because I do have love and I do have wrath, but mine is so minute compared to this, and that's why I understand love in my world, but the love out here that God has is beyond understanding, so much so that Jesus would die on the cross. I have wrath and I'm displeased with certain things and I want to change things and bring judgment and fairness. That's my wrath, but God's wrath is so much more severe than any wrath that I could come up with. His love is more intense, it's eternal, so is His wrath. And so again, we reflect it here in the box, but God is outside the box in an infinite sense. And that again, a little bit on the philosophy of God. It'd be great to have, you want to do more research on that and find a counter answer to many of these things. And this can, again, I wouldn't want to engage it, because I'm not that much that interested in it. But it would be very beneficial to engage in a dialogue and have people argue back and forth with you, because if you are in the truth, the only thing that debate and that argument can do is what? Project you higher in your understanding of the truth that you have. You will not be defeated. You may not have an answer. You may need to get more research. But if you're trying to defend the existence of God, and I think that it's true, any kind of an attack or debate is just going to propel a person higher. Again, it would be fun to get into that. I'm interested in this level of it, and I'm moving on. But again, I know there are people that are very interested in this at a deeper, more educated academic level. Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask if there's any questions. And if you have any questions, please feel free, or statement. Let's do that now. Does anybody have a statement they want to share? Any concepts? Anybody want to say anything? Okay. I mean, I know you've got things you want to say. You're just not going to say them. That's fine too. But if there's something that someone wanted to clarify or some great insight you wanted to share, please feel free. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Genesis 1:1 sounds an awful lot like the Big Bang when it all comes together. Exactly. Yep. Again, I think the further, let science go, they will meet God. God promises the Bible. He says, I'm here. They will find God. They're just trying to catch up to it. Okay, hey, thank you very much for taking time and for being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank that you are the glorious God, that you've revealed yourself. We thank that you promised us in Scripture that if we seek you, we will find you. And as we look at our world, we look at our universe, as we look at ourselves, we ask to continually have a greater understanding of you and a greater appreciation of your greatness and of your glory. And we do thank you for considering us, for knowing us, for reaching to us, and for letting us understand your glory itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.